I certainly am delighted to be with you. I really appreciate the invitation to come and have part with you in this lectureship. Appreciate the good work that the church here does and your strong stand for the truth and your annual lecture program. It's good to be on the program tonight with Brother Rice. I kid Brother Rice a lot. I have a lot of fun with him. But I appreciate the good work that he has and is doing. It's good to be with faithful brethren. And I would like to extend my thanksgiving to everyone that is doing all that he can in his own sphere of influence to stem the tide of digression. I appreciate faithful Christians, faithful teachers, faithful preachers and elders, and everyone that's doing all that he can to help us in this crisis hour, because that's exactly what it is. And the devil is having a field day. The church is bleeding in various places because of the heresy that is now among us. And I appreciate anyone that will stand up and do all that he can to walk in the old paths and to call people back to them, as though it really matters, because after all, it really does. Appreciate the invitation to come and be with you. We have one of our elders with us tonight too, and his wife. It's a joy to have them to be with us tonight as I speak. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, as you recall, before Jesus left the earth, he promised that some of the contemporaries, some of those of his own day, would not pass away until the kingdom would come with power. In Acts chapter 1, he promised his apostles they were going to receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them, and promised them that the Holy Spirit was coming, they were going to be baptized in him not many days hence. In Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, as you well know, the Holy Spirit came and the power came. The apostles began to preach the gospel in the name of the recently resurrected and ascended Christ, offered the terms of pardon, and the church was established at that time. It was not postponed. This was the church of which Jesus had spoken in Matthew 16. It was the kingdom of which he had spoken in Matthew 16. It was the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ, God's dear Son. Tonight, for a few moments, I want us to think about some of the characteristics as you go through the book of Acts and you just analyze the church. You try to picture the church. What was the church? What was it that was about the church that signified it and distinguished it from every other thing of that day? And I want us to think about these characteristics. These may not be all, and you may think of more in your own study. But surely these are there. These are in the book of Acts. And if we will all be impressed with these as we see them in Acts, and put them into practice in the life of the 20th century church, we will be the people that God intended for all of us to be. First of all, as I think about the kingdom in Acts, I think about the kingdom that was confirmed. We see it in the book of Acts over and over again. It's a confirmed kingdom. What do you mean, confirmed? I mean that as the preachers of the day, and the apostles and prophets and inspired teachers and those uninspired, as they went about their work of preaching and teaching, people that were converted to the truth. They were never persuaded on any ground other than the truth of the gospel. We'll say more about this later in some detail. But the early church was not even given the liberty to be based upon even an inspired judgment, not a human opinion. It was a confirmed kingdom. You recall when Paul later wrote the church at Thessalonica, in chapter 1 and verse 5, he said, "The gospel came unto you, not in word only, but in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much fullness." And then he identified themselves. You knew how we behaved ourselves, or how we were examples to you, what manner of men we were there. And so, in a sense, you catch the clue to the foundation of the initiation and the ongoing of the kingdom in Acts. The gospel was preached. The gospel was preached in its fullness. Why did men believe it? Because of the content of the message, and that's the first thing that needs to be said. The content of the message. Secondly, because of the manner of presentation, and at least initially, it was always by inspiration. And then, of course, you had the confirming signs and miracles that the apostles and others were qualified to do by the Holy Spirit. And then you had the example of the apostles. All of those things were involved in the initial beginning of the church. The preaching, the content of the message. There was no substitute for that. The manner of presentation, it was an inspired message. They could detect that by the profundity of the thoughts presented. And the preachers were examples, and then the confirmatory signs. That means that when people obeyed the gospel, there was no doubt in their minds as to the truth of what they had heard and were obeying. That's very, very different, brethren, from what is happening in 1985. Very, very different. People are now, I think, trying to get into the kingdom, sort of like in Jesus' day, trying to force the kingdom. But they're trying to make of the kingdom what it's not. And they're trying to get in without understanding the gospel. And that just will not work. Any sort of attempts at conversions and persuasions, other than on the basis of, "Hey, thus saith the Lord," will not do. It will not work. I was reading just the other day, as I was working on an article, one of our brethren had said, and this was either in September or October, in one of our brotherhood publications, he said, "A man is going to be more persuaded by the depth of your conviction than by the light of your logic." Well, I'll say this, if that's true, that man's in trouble, that man has a problem. He should never be more persuaded by conviction and the depth or the intensity of it than by reason. Now, there is a place to consider conviction, and no doubt the apostles and prophets and others presented themselves as convicted men. They were persuaded men, but that's not the ultimate consideration. The ultimate consideration in the first century, and as you see it in the book of Acts, is the message that we're listening to true? Is it correct? Check the prophets. Check the Old Testament documents. And you recall the noble Bereans did that, seeing whether or not these things were so. Now that's why the church became what it was in the first century. Because it was a confirmed kingdom. And that meant that the people then could have a confidence, a courage, a conviction, a strength, a militancy that could not be taken away as long as they remained convicted that what they believed was in fact the truth. But not only that, as you go through the book of Acts, you see another thing. You see that the kingdom, at least at first, was a steadfast kingdom. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. There was nothing that characterized it by the way of lukewarmness, of being hot and concerned for a while and then letting that die out and then coming back later. It was not troubled by haphazardness, as it were, spasmodic conviction, spasmodic commitment. They were steadfast. After all, the ongoing of it depended upon that. What? Staying with what they knew was true, the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching. As long as they stayed with that, they knew they were right. And when they got away from that, they knew they were wrong. Well, how do you know whether you're with it or away from it? By staying with it, by listening, by reasoning, by taking it in, imbibing it, pondering it, meditating on it, maybe asking for explanation. But there was certainly a way to get it done. Steadfastness. They continued in the temple. They continued in the temple. They took their food at home. They had gladness of heart, singleness of purpose. They were steadfast in their convictions. And that's what we need today. McGarvey makes a point regarding this. By the statement that they continued steadfast in the fellowship, we understand that they continued in the common participation of religious enjoyments. I'm afraid we're getting to the point where we're trying to bring more and more secular enjoyments into the realm of the sacred. But these were religious enjoyments, including contributions for the poor. That was even a privilege to be a part of. Being a part of a fellowship that would be so benevolent that they would in fact try to help the kingdom, those in poverty. In fact, this brings us to our next point. As you go through Acts, you see that it is a benevolent kingdom. And I think surely this is one of the key reasons why Jerusalem favored the church early. Now, there's also a good reason why she didn't favor her later. But when Jerusalem could look in and see the brethren even going to the degree of selling personal property to help this Christian who needs some food, even Jerusalem was caused to applaud the church, at least for a brief period of time, and it wasn't all that extended. But that's what they saw. They saw people that were concerned. They didn't see communism. They saw Christian fellowship. They saw a commonality of conviction, and a willingness to help. I started to use the word share, and I almost hate to use the word share anymore. I was writing an article just the other day on our vocabulary, how it's changing. And that's one of the words that I was talking about. And it's just like Forrest Smith said a few years ago. He said, whenever he uses that word now, he almost gags. And I can understand that sentiment because of the way that denominational preachers have used it, and that has infiltrated our thinking. Our people are doing more and more sharing all the time. You sometimes wonder what in the world they're sharing, but they're using that word more and more. Oh, we just got together to share. Well, I started to use the word and backed off, but it's a good word. It's just, it's come under great perversity of late. But at any rate, in the early church, they saw people who were willing to help each other when there was a need. That's why Jerusalem, it seems to me, favored the church. Not everybody else was doing that. I was willing to do that, but the members of the church were willing to do that. And we know from the study of Acts and other letters that the church at Jerusalem suffered with poverty-stricken members, maybe more than some other congregations did. But we know that Paul was to try to help the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. He was to remember the poor, and he said he was zealous to do that. And we see a contribution being taken up in Acts 11. And Paul goes down and Barnabas to Jerusalem to take those funds down there. The early people in Palestine in the first century saw that being done. This was, in fact, a benevolent kingdom. No doubt we've been hurt many, 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 many times by people that have defrauded the church. We've tried to help people that did not need help. We've tried to help people that weren't deserving of help. That must not, however, cause us to become desensitized to the needs of people and to be willing. We must be thorough in our investigation, fair, and ever concerned with doing all that we can, because benevolence is a great way of evangelizing the souls of men. It's not the only way, but it is a scriptural way of bringing that about. And then I see in the book of Acts the fact that the kingdom was a worshipful and evangelistic kingdom. They continued with the apostles' doctrine. McGarvey would say, surely they came together to hear the apostles, to get their teaching. We see for a while that they continued in Acts chapter 2 in the temple. Now we're getting so many ideas that are so odd now and endorsed and espoused all over this brotherhood. And people are saying such things as, well, the church at Jerusalem was so large, you know, they couldn't worship together and they had to have them scattered in all these houses and all that. What's the matter with the temple? They utilized the temple for a while, and as long as they had the favor of the Jews in Jerusalem, they could have access to the temple. So what's the problem there? They could come together in fellowship and in worship, and the strength of the kingdom was dependent upon listening to the Word of God preached and taught. I read the other day, one of our editor brothers trying to make the point that any preaching that was not directed toward the salvation of the lost was wasted. That is a lie. That's not so. It never has been so, never will be so. Because a good part of preaching and teaching is not only in the direction of helping a lost man to be saved, but it's also in the direction of helping a saved man stay saved. And that's not futile work. That's not unimportant work. That's tremendous work. You will have no evangelism if you cut the throat of the base. The church itself, the local congregation, must keep itself strong, or there cannot be evangelism from its quarters. And so they came together for worship. And, of course, they were evangelistic. One of the great things you think about in the book of Acts. Now they stayed for a while in Jerusalem. It must have been a providential thing, though Luke doesn't call it that. It must have been a providential thing when the church scattered in the persecution that arose around the stoning of Stephen. Acts chapter 8, there arose a great persecution against the church, and the church scattered. I would see that myself, my own personal judgment, as a providential way of scattering the word. And the text says where the people went, the word went. They went everywhere preaching the word. Just wherever they went to settle, wherever they went throughout the empire, they took the word with them. That's the way it's always to be in the life of Christians, in the life of our congregations. Where we go, we take faithful Christianity with us. And they did that. Some, for a while, of course, only preached among their Jewish kinfolk, because that's the only authority they had at the time, as far as they understood the authority. When God clarified the matter after Acts chapter 10, other work was done to Phoenicians and along that line, the island of Cyprus. Some talked to even some Greeks at that time. But evangelism was a part of the early church. With them went the word. And of course, we're mindful of the great evangelistic tours that Paul went on. Wouldn't it be nice in a way if you could know what all of the other apostles did? You ever thought about why we don't know that? You know, Paul would say that he labored more abundantly than they all. It must be the case that God gives us the record of Paul's great evangelistic work as a lofty ideal to which we are to aspire in life. Not all the apostles did as much as Paul did. They couldn't all do that because they didn't have the domestic situation or circumstances that he had. And so why do we have his? I'm just guessing. I'd like to know maybe what some of the work of Nathaniel, maybe some of the others, Bartholomew. But in Paul, you have a man that could give him his time and efforts to it in a way that even some of the apostles could not. They did work, don't misunderstand me, but he said he did more. And so it seems to be in the book of Acts. You have this lofty evangelistic ideal held before us all for all time to aspire unto as we strive to do more and more as we possibly can. And then as I study the kingdom in Acts, I see that it was a praying kingdom, a prayerful kingdom. Not only was the strength of the church dependent upon the listening of the apostles, but it was dependent upon having God's constant favor. Asking God to help, and in those dramatic times, no doubt prayer after prayer after prayer was offered for relief and for assistance and for guidance and for help as they lived in this, it must have been viewed as, from their viewpoint, as an awfully cruel, cruel world. There was praying after the release of Peter and John from prison. The apostles continued steadfastly in prayer. In chapter 12 and verse 12, when Peter was miraculously released from prison by the angel, he came to the house of Mary, John Mark's mother, and found brethren praying. Lydia was converted at a place of prayer. Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail in Acts 16 at midnight were praying and singing praises unto God. When Paul met for the last time with the Ephesian elders before he left them, they prayed. On the trip to Rome, when the people had gone for 2 weeks without food due to the crisis of the hour, Paul finally persuaded them to take food, and he thanked God for it. He offered the prayer. And when he finally got to Rome and he saw brethren, the text says he thanked God. He thanked God and took courage. All the way through the book of Acts, you find a kingdom, a church that was a praying people. These were people that knew the value of pouring their hearts and their souls and their minds out to God in prayer and expecting the full benefit requested if it was at all in harmony with God's will. They realized they must be resigned to His will, and they knew that they were completely dependent upon it for everything that was good. It was a praying kingdom. And then this, and a mightily important point. In the book of Acts, you have preachers and teachers that were able to prove that Christianity was no fluke. It was no passing movement. It was not a fad. It was not inauthentic. They were able to prove that the church of which they were a part was the authorized religion of God. They were able to prove that. You would see such statements made as was made of Apollos, that he was able, in his very eloquent way, being the Alexandrian Jew that he was, he was able to confound the Jews. They weren't able to overcome things that he had to say when he talked about the Christ. You see Stephen in Acts 7, and we're told there that the Jews are not able to overcome or to withstand the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And right after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, we see that he was proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now that's just not like current day attempts in trying to convert somebody when you're not even sure that God exists, you're not even sure about the historicity of Jesus, and you're not even sure about the inspiration of the Bible. Several years ago, one of the prominent preachers in our brotherhood, who became quite early a controversial preacher, told me in a conversation we were having, we could be wrong about anything. If that's so, there goes the church. There goes your militancy. You let everything in. You defend nothing. Now, that's where we're headed. That's exactly where we're going. But the early church that you read about in the book of Acts had men that were able to prove that what they were saying was in fact the truth. Now, a lot of them had the great advantage of having the baptism of the Holy Spirit, all the apostles. Others had the advantage of having some miraculous ability like inspired teachers. I don't have either of those, nor do you, which means that if we're going to measure up to that element in the first century church, we have got to be a well-prepared people. We've got to have preachers that prepare in depth to defend us against every heresy and every wind of doctrine that blows our way. And that is not a point that is well taken by every Christian. It's not a point that is well received or understood by some of our well-meaning brethren who don't understand the need of studying and at depth even false doctrine. Why do you do that? Because I've got to know how to respond to it. How else am I going to get it? Some people think, you know, if you just have the Bible, you get up and you defeat anything. That's not so. You try it if you think that's all there is to it. You've got to know the Bible, and you've got to know the thing you're defending the Bible against. Otherwise, people can make a fool out of you. You're made to look silly and stupid. You hurt the cause. You've got to know this, which is the foundational material. No question about that. That's the source. And that's how I measure every other doctrine that comes along. But then it means I've got to know those inside and out, because they can bring up some sophisticated silliness against which you've got to respond, and you've got to be able to think about it and able to do it. I can't have the Holy Spirit guiding me in doing that, and that means it takes time to study, time to work at that, and it also takes money, doesn't it? But the fact is, we have got to have people to help us through these issues that are eating us up alive. And the only way to do that is to have people take the time and make the effort to study and study and study. The last few years, the last 20 years, I have seen time after time people nitpicking at the idea of being a preacher, nitpicking at authority, trying to grow the church, as they say, and every other thing under the sun, every other way, except getting our minds full of this. That is wrong. It's still wrong. One of our editor brothers, who's been hitting at the authority for elders for years, is now starting on the preachers. One of his editorials just the other day, he was lambasting the idea of the preachers. We have him now. I don't know what he's going to finally get the church down to. I guess a democracy altogether. But that's what he's doing. We had better be encouraging men to fill their minds with this book and to study heresy to the degree after they get this. Don't misunderstand the relationship and the time factor. After they get entrenched as much as they need to, then begin to study some of these things to know how to help us, to help the brethren see through them. We can do that. We need to do that. We should have been doing it 20 years ago. And now we raise our heads in the polluted mess we're in. It's not because we've had an overabundance of thinking. It's not because we've had an overabundance of studying of the Bible. We're told we worship the Bible. I've never seen anybody that did that. Where is that fella that worships the Bible? I've never met him. I've never seen him. There is no such person that I know of. But I tell you, the Bible says, this is able to save my soul. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. And that's what the preachers in the early church were implanting. The word. And they were seeing people reached with the gospel. This new terminology I was talking about a moment ago, people are now saying, we need to share our faith. Well, where do you find that? What do you mean by that? Now, some of these things at first might seem so innocent. Let's just go share our faith. It gets to be sort of like a testimonial thing in the Baptist church or the Methodist church, something like that. You know what the people in the first century preached? There are about 33 of these. I was working on this, and I have in the book, I think, about 30. I think it depends on how, if you examine some of these other expressions, there are 30-some-odd, let's just say, descriptions of what they preached. Not one time did they ever share their faith. They didn't do that. But they did do such things as preach the Word and the Word of the Lord, and on those expressions go, and you have them there in the book. They would preach Jesus Christ. They would preach the gospel and the gospel of God, you know. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those are expressions that the Holy Spirit chose with which to describe what happened. Why can't we stay with that? We'd better stay with that. And to the degree that we move in our vocabulary, we're moving in concept. We're moving away from the simplicity and the purity that is toward Christ. It's happening before our very eyes. Now, these people, as I say, were able to prove what they taught was true. Sometimes people think if you just go back to the Bible, that's all you can do. No, you then got to be able to justify the Bible. That's what we've got to do, brethren. And 30, 40 years ago, you tell a man what the Bible said, that might settle the issue with him. But now you've got to be able to prove to him that this has a right to say anything to him. The existence of God, the deity of Christ, the inspiration of the Bible, the oneness of the church, the plan of salvation. All those things are up for grabs in the minds of the world. Now, it's not in the mind of a fellow that knows the truth, but those things are all up for grabs. We've got to have people that are able to justify belief in the Word by justifying, by showing that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of the living God. Proving the case does not mean you're going to win the world. And by the way, that's another expression. Win the world? That's not what they did.
That's not what they were told to do.
Now, just these expressions come to mind as I go through this.
But they proved the case for Christianity. They proved that Jesus is the Christ. They showed then that they must be believers and repent and obey the gospel. They showed that. That didn't mean that everybody in the Roman Empire bowed down and saw it.
We also see the persecutions, don't we?
That doesn't mean that everybody agreed with it. And that didn't mean, though, that when somebody disagreed with it, he had a right to point his finger at an apostle and say, "You failed."
Oh, no, 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 no.
No more than they had a right to point their finger at Jesus Christ and say, "You failed. You did not convince me."
Well, they certainly hoped that they would, but I tell you, the success of the mission was not dependent upon convincing everybody.
The truth had been told. It was done.
And just because somebody thinks badly about it or won't think at all does not mean the early church failed. I may stand for the truth and not convince anybody, but that's all right if I know I've got the truth. I'm just like you. I'd rather be all by myself and with 1,000 people that don't want the truth. I'm just like you. And that's the way the Lord approached it. He'd rather have 4 people come that wanted the truth than the 5,000 that just wanted the loaves and the fishes. And we're living in a time when people are falling all over themselves trying to get the 5,000 for any reason. We've turned it. We've reversed the process. That's not what you see in the book of Acts. That's not the way that it came about. And then this. I see in the book of Acts the fact that the church, of course, of the first century lived during a rich historical period. It lived during the time when some of its members were alive who had visited with Jesus. You remember the church at Jerusalem for a while. You think of the rich advantage you had there. There are the apostles teaching, preaching. And not only that, you had some of the members of the Lord's family to associate with, go home with you, talk with them. 2 of the Lord's brothers who later wrote New Testament documents, they were there. One of them became a pillar in the early church, James, Acts 15. It was a time when there were various members in various congregations, according to the will of the Spirit, who had been recipients of miraculous spiritual gifts. A rich historical period. When the fullness of time came, God sent His Son. And all of these things followed after that. And it was a time of the synagogue, which meant that from town to town, as the preachers went on their mission of carrying the gospel throughout the empire, usually they would find religious people gathered together, which would give them a great audience for the initiation of the preaching of the gospel in that area. Even when there wasn't a synagogue, as was the case in Lydia's conversion, they might find a place of prayer. They would take advantage of occasions where they knew, to some degree, concerned hearts were gathered. But the synagogue was a unique vehicle, because there they came to meet with people who knew they had been, and they thought they still were, members of a religion that was a God-ordained one. It had been. They came to meet with people that realized the Scriptures were sacred. That was those people at the synagogue. And so the synagogue itself, throughout the empire, provided this vehicle for the spread, the extension of the kingdom. It was a rich historical period. But then this, and you can't go through Acts without seeing it. The kingdom of Christ in Acts was a church, a kingdom that bore the scars of external malice. That favor I spoke about just a few moments ago in Jerusalem didn't last very long. The Bible teaches us that if it's possible, as much as in you lieth, be at peace with all men. And the church did that. But favor fell out anyway. It wasn't long before the Jews began to realize that this is really a different sort of thing. And they got the distinct impression that these people were saying that the law of Moses now has in some sense been nailed to the cross. And they took that as blasphemy. And their ire was raised. And in a rage, they launched out in a mission of protest and even abuse against the church. And you see that. We see that in Acts chapter 8 and following. It's interesting in a way to think about the various kinds of attacks that they underwent. You have basically at least 3 groups of oppressors. You had the Jews, who on occasion were filled with jealousy. People who did not understand the basic implications of the Old Testament law of Moses, and who would not give the gospel a fair hearing.
people who were so racially prejudiced as to discount anything done among a Gentile, that kind of thing went on. But you had the Jewish jealousy. And then you had this pagan Gentile spirit when the gods were called in question. Or when somebody's local god seemed to be defamed. Why, I dare you. And especially, of course, as we see in Acts 19 when somebody's pocketbook was tied to it. And so you have the gods allegedly defamed by the preachers of the gospel and the Jews thinking in all sincerity, many of them, that Moses was being abused by the church. That's what Paul thought. And so you see all of that. And then, of course, you have the Romans. Though in the book of Acts, if you go over the passages where Romans are brought into the picture, basically, in the book of Acts, Romans are really helpers instead of hindrances to the gospel. Sometimes the Roman will give the opponent of Christ his just reward. Later, of course, when emperor worship was instituted, it became oppressive. And I'm not saying that there was no oppression from the Roman. There were people that lost their lives under the Romans. Paul lost his life under the Romans. Jesus had lost his life under the Romans. But basically in the book of Acts, the Romans are not the hindrances, basically, even though they are legally used against the church. Later that comes and Roman oppression sets in and hurts the church in a merciless way. No question about that. But the church of the first century willingly bore the scars of external repression and persecution. But not only that, the church faced the problems from within and bore the scars of those within, those that hurt the cause from the inside. You find in the book of Acts those inside the church that were liars and hypocrites. You find those inside the church that were egotistically ambitious. You find those inside the church who were false teachers. And so not only did she suffer at the hands of those without, she suffered from the hands of those within. And let me make one final point. The early church in the book of Acts saw varying degrees of success in varying places. And by success, I simply mean that she had the impact she wanted to have. She had varying degrees of that in varying towns. She didn't always have that success. I get the impression sometimes of the way people talk and write, that they think if you just do everything just right, the world's going to just fall down and obey the gospel. I don't believe that at all. I believe Jesus told the truth when he said few would be saved. I think I'd be naive and stupid to think that if I just did everything just right, and if I got my attitude just right, if I smiled just right, I was lovey-dovey just right, if we did everything just right, the church would be growing by leaps and bounds. I do not think that. I think it would be that way maybe in some places because that's the way it was in Acts. But it wouldn't be that way in other places. There was a great stir in Jerusalem. By the time some of those people reached Thessalonica, the view was that these that had turned the world upside down or come hither. They were having an impact. But you know, somehow those people at Athens weren't impressed. Paul preached in Athens. You never hear of the church in Athens after Acts 17, do you? Why don't people that act like if you do everything just right, our congregations will swell? Why don't they deal with Athens? Did Paul do something wrong? He preached by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, delivered one of the greatest sermons ever preached. You never hear the church at Athens after Acts 17. Why? There are places in the world that, given various circumstances, political and otherwise, are more receptive at any given moment than others. The fields are not always equally receptive. You see that in Acts. It's the same way today. And so you don't just gauge success by the number of persons that were converted. I would contend to my dying breath, Paul was successful in Acts in the sense that he took the story there that they needed to hear, though they were by and large unimpressed with it. I say he succeeded. He left town faithful. He didn't compromise the message. He was talking to pagan philosophers there. And he said, God wants all men to repent. Not all of them did. They might have thought they were too smart to need to repent. There's another way to get to wisdom. It's not through Jesus Christ. There's another way. That was an educational center where Socrates had been and Plato and Aristotle. The various schools of philosophy were there. He met with two schools of thought on that occasion. I say he did the right thing. And he was successful. May God help us to understand that success is not a matter of winning the world. That's not even a biblical expression. It's not a matter of even converting everybody you want to. We do all we can for the gospel's sake. We try to reach everybody we can, edify every saved brother that we can, be as benevolent as we can, and we will leave the adding and the multiplying to God. That's all you can do. And you can do no better. Church in Acts, the kingdom, a wonderful kingdom, a wonderful period. God means for us to be inspired and to be informed by study of that kingdom. Thank you.